following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, it's good to be back this morning from the frontier and wilderness, back to civilization, and missed you, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to have a break like that. It's been a real blessing, but it's good to be back with you and to be back to work. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Acts chapter 11. Again today, some of you will remember that we began to look at this passage week before last, before I went away, and I want to turn to it today. So we pick up at verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, and we'll read down through verse 30. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And now we'll turn over to chapter 13 and pick up with verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity before us now to open up your holy word. What a joy it has been already today to be in your special presence with your people, to hear your praises sung, your word read and explained to us. And now as we come to focus more extensively upon the ministry of the word, we lift up our hearts to you to ask for the blessing of your Spirit. It is your Spirit alone who gives faith to believe your word and who opens our hearts to receive it. And so we are dependent upon the Spirit to give us understanding and confident faith in all that you say to us. So we look to you for this, not despairing, but believing that you are a Father who delights to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As most of you know, we as a church have been prayerfully seeking to begin an endeavor to see a new church planted about an hour north of us. And in light of that, I thought it would be a good time to give a brief series of messages, which I started last time when I was here, related to the subject of church planting as we see it in the book of Acts, and particularly focusing on the planting of the church at Antioch. And there's a lot here to be learned about church planting from this account and from the book of Acts in general, but also, not only that, there's a lot to learn about some of the characteristics of a healthy, Christ-centered, missions-minded church. As you read through the book of Acts, when you come to the end of chapter 11, you've actually come to one of the very important bridge events in the spread of the gospel. We have the record of the founding of this first Gentile church, the church at Antioch. A church which is destined to become a strong, healthy, vibrant church with a gifted plurality of leaders and a zealous vision for church planting. In fact, it will become the sending church for the Apostle Paul in his missionary labors. But how did this church begin? Well, as we saw last time, by way of a review, there were basically three simple factors involved in the origin of this church. The first factor was a violent persecution of the church at Jerusalem that led to the scattering of believers throughout various regions, and some of them ended up in this large cosmopolitan, mainly Gentile city of Antioch in what is now southeastern Turkey. We read, picking up in verses 19 to 20, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." And so the first thing, it goes on then to say, "But some of them," verse 20, "were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," Gentiles, "preaching the Lord Jesus." So the first thing that brought Christian to Antioch was what we could call providential circumstances that scattered them north in that direction. And then there were two other factors in the origin of the church we considered. The second factor was these unnamed witnesses. We're told that these scattered Christians were preaching the word. And some of them who were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene took the bold, groundbreaking step of speaking to the Hellenists, the Greeks, Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then the third factor was the divine blessing upon their witnessing endeavors and activities. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So these were the factors involved in the origin of what was soon to become the first Gentile church. Well, this morning I want to pick up where we left off as we continue to consider this very important event. This entire passage, verses 19 to 30, and then bleeding on into chapter 13 and the comments about Antioch we have there, can be divided into four sections. First, in verses 19 to 21, we have the origin of the church at Antioch, and that's what we focused on last time. Then in verses 22 to 24, we have the endorsement of the church at Antioch by the church at Jerusalem as they send Barnabas to investigate what has happened and to oversee the work. And then we have the consolidation of the church at Antioch as Barnabas hunts down Saul of Tarsus, brings him to Antioch, where they together teach the church and establish them in sound doctrine and practice. And then we also have the validation of the church of Antioch as a true work of God. As we're told, when Barnabas came there, he saw something. What did he see? He saw the grace of God and was glad. He saw the grace of God, the Spirit at work among these people. And we're also given, both here and in chapter 13, a description of the various marks of a work of the Spirit of God as we see it in this congregation, these people in Antioch. So this morning, what I want to do, I want us to at least begin to focus on the endorsement of the church at Antioch. And I say begin to focus because I only plan today to get so far as to take a close look at the man the church of Antioch, sent up there, the man Barnabas. We read in verse 22, "Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem." So word gets back to this very Jewish church in Jerusalem. Hey, do you folks here in Jerusalem know what's going on up in Antioch? They're preaching to Greeks up there, and rumor has it that some of those pagan Gentiles are getting converted. Now, it's not hard to imagine, if you've been reading through the book of Acts and you know all the dynamics at work, that this news from Antioch may have met with a mixed reception in the Jerusalem church. We have to remember that even after the account that we're given of the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10 and in the first half of chapter 11, that there is still evidence we meet with later that there were still people in the church in Jerusalem who had certain prejudices toward Gentiles. And you can imagine someone saying, okay, you know, we can accept Cornelius, but at least he was a God-fearer. He was a man who gave alms and prayed and was friendly to the Jewish people. But you're telling us now that in Antioch, they're actually going out and preaching the gospel to just anybody. And there's a whole crowd of out-and-out pagans, Gentiles, who are confessing Christ. What are we to think about this? Could this really be of God? So there may have been some uncertainty in a few of them in Jerusalem as to whether this was even proper. But I don't think it's right to conclude that an attitude of prejudice was the only reason or even the main reason that the church decided to send someone up to check things out. Actually, it was wise and proper for the church to do that, just as they had done earlier. You may remember they did this earlier in Acts chapter 8 when a spiritual awakening broke out in Samaria under the preaching of Philip. They sent Peter and John there to check things out and to give oversight to that work. Well, we see the same thing here as they send Barnabas to Antioch. There are some very legitimate questions the Jerusalem church may have had and ought to have had. They were good questions. Here are people who have gone out from among us. They're up there in Antioch now, and claims are being made about Gentiles being converted up there. Well, it's only wise and proper for them to investigate this. Is this true? Is this really happening? Are these conversions genuine? Do we see evidence of genuineness, of genuine conversions here? Is the gospel that's being communicated actually sound and a biblical gospel? And if so, if God is at work and we see His work there, what do we need to do? How can we provide help? How can we provide support in order that a church might be established in Antioch? So you see, it was critical for the maintenance of the unity of the churches and for the maintenance of doctrinal purity and for the proper spread of the gospel that there be some kind of accountability in these matters. And let me add that this is still true today. Did the light come on? Those who engage in pioneer gospel work or in church planting should always be accountable to a sound, already established body of believers. That's one of the practical applications I want us to see from this. When you look at the church planting methods of these early Christians in Acts, this is what you find. As the gospel went out from Jerusalem into Samaria through just outdoor gospel preaching by Philip and people were converted, the church in Jerusalem was involved. They sent men there to check things out, to investigate what was happening. And there was a connection between the church in Jerusalem and then the planting of the church in Samaria. You see the same thing here with the planting of the church in Antioch. And later, when Paul went out on his missionary church planting endeavors, he didn't go out as a lone maverick, lone ranger preacher who just decided, I'm going to go plant a church. No, he was sent out. We read that earlier, by the church in Antioch. And he was accountable to them. As you go through the book of Acts, he would come back, he and his companions, to Antioch and give an account of the work that God was doing among them. So even the Apostle Paul was connected to and accountable to the local church for his missionary church planting work that he did. So that's important for us to grasp. I'm going to say more about that in this series. But as we look at the New Testament, it is churches that plant churches. It's not just individuals who decide, I want to go out and plant a church. No, it's men who are sent out, and they're accountable to the church. And it's the church that is to be engaged in the work of planting churches, whether it be churches in a local area, if we're talking about home missions, or we're talking about foreign missions. It's the work of the church. So there was this accountability here that is right and proper. It was important that this new outbreak of gospel advancement have the endorsement and the validation of the church at Jerusalem. So the church decides to send a representative to investigate, And not only to investigate, but if indeed this is a work of God, to provide encouragement and support and regular ministry to the people. Well, in the time remaining this morning, I want us to focus on who it was the church at Jerusalem sent. And that's as far as we'll get today. We read in verse 22b, and they send out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And we're told in verse 24 that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, again, if you had been reading through Acts, you've got to this point, you would know, many of you already know, this isn't the first time we hear about Barnabas. We're first told about him back in chapter 4 of Acts. You remember that after the day of Pentecost, because there were a lot of Jews from all over the known world at that time who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, there were over 3,000 souls converted, and this is a lot of people that needed to be cared for and taken care of, and some of them were poor, and we find there, you remember that some of the people in the church would sell their property or bring goods that they had and give it to the church to be distributed among those who are in need. Well, one of those who is mentioned is a man named Joseph, who sold a piece of property and that could be distributed by the church. But we're also told there that this man, Joseph, had a nickname. And his nickname was Barnabas. So Barnabas is actually a nickname. And we're told that the name means, you remember what the name means? It means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. So that's the first time we hear about Barnabas. And we're told that this is how they referred him, how he was known, a son of encouragement. Now, surely, if they gave him this nickname, we can assume that this must have been a very noticeable and prominent trait of Barnabas. Indeed, the use of the word son, bar, to indicate a man's character, that was a very common Jewish practice. So when people thought of Barnabas, they thought of a man who was an encourager of the brethren, a man who excelled in the gift of encouragement, son of encouragement. We have a form of the noun, a noun form of the verb parakaleo, which combines two thoughts, para to the side, kaleo to call. The word literally means calling someone to one side. And it was used primarily to refer, again, to bringing encouragement, consolation, or comfort to someone. So Barnabas was especially known for this in the church. This is what we might call his most prominent gift. Now, I want us to consider this gift or grace of encouragement as we see it in Barnabas. But as we do so, there's something we need to understand at the outset. Namely, that encouragement is the responsibility of all believers. Now, the Bible does refer to the gift of encouragement in Romans 12:8. And there we have certain spiritual gifts that are mentioned. It's funny to me, sometimes I was in circles as a young Christian where there was a lot of emphasis given to really pinpointing, you know, your spiritual gift and taking tests. And you'd have some people say, well, my gift's prophecy. That meant that you could be harsh and mean, you know. My gift's encouragement. That means I'm soft and fuzzy kind of person. And no, we're all to be encouragers. There are some people who are especially gifted in that way, right? God has especially gifted them with the ability to be an encouragement to other people, but we're not to think from that lets the rest of us off the hook, that we're not to be encouragers as well and to seek to do so. It's not only a gift, it's a grace that we're all to cultivate and a responsibility we're all to embrace. It's a responsibility of every Christian. This is something we are all repeatedly called to in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, therefore comfort or encourage one another. That's not just written to those who have the gift of encouragement. It's to all Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage each other and edify one another. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily while it is called today. Hebrews 10:24, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but what are we supposed to be doing as we gather together? One of the things we're to do. What's one of the things we're to do? But encouraging one another. and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So God calls us to the ministry of encouragement. Well, this is something that Barnabas excelled in, something he was noted for in the church. So he was given the nickname Son of Encouragement, and therefore we can learn how to be encouragers to others from his example. And also we can learn especially how this ministry of encouragement relates to the work of gospel missions and church planting from the example of Barnabas. So in the time remaining, I want us to consider Barnabas's example of encouragement. In fact, we have at least four examples of Barnabas engaging in the ministry of encouragement that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at them. Let's look at them together. First of all, first one. In Acts chapter 9, we see Barnabas encouraging a new convert. Turn over to Acts 9, verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. We read there, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, remember Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jewish rabbi who was persecuting the church, and he was converted on the road to Damascus, dramatically converted. We read in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So not very long after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, Saul came to Jerusalem and he sought to join the church there, to join the disciples. He wanted to join the church, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe it, that he was a disciple. They remembered who he was. This is the guy who persecuted us, who hauled people off from their families and had them placed in prison. And he was the guy that was there when Stephen was stoned to death, and those who stoned him cast their garments at the feet of this young rabbi, Saul. They had a hard time believing that someone like Saul could truly be converted. They may have also feared that this might just be a scheme, and that his real purpose was to pose as a disciple in order to get information and to set a trap for the church. Now, this must have been a very low time for Paul. If you go back after he was converted, he went into Damascus, and eventually the Jews, of course, hated him because he had become a Christian there. They plotted to kill him while he was in Damascus. He had to flee there. Eventually he makes it to Jerusalem. He hopes, maybe I'll be received there. He wants to join the church there, and they're afraid of him, and they won't receive him. So you can imagine that Paul must have been a little bit discouraged. However, we read in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Barnabas stepped in and encouraged this new convert. He listened to him. He vouched for him. He persuaded the church to receive him. Brethren, listen, I've spoken to Saul. I've heard his testimony. I really believe God has done a true work of grace in his heart. I think we should take the risk and receive him into the church. And so they did. Now, just think about the significance of this. From the human side of things, if it were not for Barnabas, Saul, the man who was destined to become the great Apostle Paul, might have been lost to church history. He might have never been accepted by the apostles and by the Jerusalem church. And we might not have the 13 epistles that he wrote, which make up a large part of our New Testaments. If it were not for the sensitivity of Barnabas, his ministry of encouragement, who knows what might have happened to Saul? As one has said, commenting on this, encouragers realize that a failure to affirm new Christians can start even the most genuine convert on a downward spiral. Perhaps a struggling alcoholic or a former drug addict or a young person who's still very immature in certain areas, or someone who has lived a very immoral life, or a person who's come out of a Roman Catholic background or out of a liberal church background who is still confused about a whole lot of things. To be an encourager means that you make special effort to reach out to such people. Encouragers, like Barnabas, look out for new converts and seek to help them. Bunyan captures this well in his Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how near the beginning of his journey, as Christian, with the burden on his back, was fleeing the city of destruction, he fell into the slough of despond, the swampy bog of despair. His companion, Pliable, deserted him and went back. Bunyan says, "Wherefore, Christian was left to tumble in the slough of despond alone, but could not get out because of the burden that was upon his back. But I beheld that a man came to him whose name was Help. He said, 'Give me thy hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he drew him out and set him upon sound ground." A man came to him whose name was Help. I read an account some time ago that a man gave concerning how he was greatly encouraged by certain Christians when he was a new convert. He was converted from agnosticism when he was 19 years old. He was just new to the faith. He was completely lost and confused about many things in the Bible. Okay? His only church experience was with a large liberal church. He says, "Thankfully, a burly Christian hockey player in the new church he was now attending saw his name on a stack of cards in the pastor's office. He took him under his wings. He introduced him to his sister, who was also a new Christian, and to a group of believers who met in his home for a Bible study." Well, as this new convert struggled with some of the most basic issues, things that many of us just take for granted because some of us have grown up in church all of our life. Even things, he struggled with these things. Even things like the total inspiration of Scripture, for example. His probing and no doubt sometimes embarrassing questions that he would ask in these meetings didn't put off this bunch of encouragers. They were patient with him. And this young man later became a missionary to Pakistan and a Baptist pastor. All that he became was in part because of the encouragement he received from that little band of encouragers. But not only do we see Barnabas encouraging a new convert, secondly, we see him here in our text in Acts 11 encouraging a potential church plant. A potential church plant. Barnabas is the man the church determined to send to Antioch to check things out. Now remember, here was something new. Something that had never been done before. Something that at least some of the brethren were probably a bit suspicious of. But Barnabas was not a man with a fault-finding, critical spirit. He was a man with a quick and charitable eye for the grace of God in others. And so we read in verse 23, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." He encouraged them, and he continued with them, ministering to them and encouraging them, and many more people were added to the Lord. Here again, we see Barnabas engaged in the ministry of encouragement. And again, the importance of what he did here can hardly be overemphasized. This new church plant in Antioch was destined to become perhaps the most influential church of that century, and we could even make the argument the most influential church in the history of the church, because this is the church that will later become the center of missionary outreach into the rest of the Mediterranean and Gentile world. The church in which Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. What if Barnabas had showed up in Antioch with a superiority complex, just looking for something to criticize about the work? And there probably were indeed a lot of things that were out of order at this point. This was not only a new work that was not organized yet. These people had been converted directly out of paganism. This was not a Jewish church, a Jewish Christian church. I mean, converted Jews at least had a rich biblical heritage, had a broad knowledge of the scriptures, and even some of the practices of the church with regard to church order and government were carryovers, or at least rooted in the practices and principles of the synagogue and the principles of the Old Testament that Jewish Christians would have been very familiar with. But these people in Antioch, they had been converted right out of Gentile paganism. They didn't know anything. All this stuff was completely new to them. So what if Barnabas had showed up with some kind of, you know, a hyper-perfectionistic attitude that did nothing but squelched the enthusiasm of these people? What if he had come in with nothing but a steady diet of nitpickiness? Well, he might have left this new work so deflated and discouraged and insecure that they may have never recovered. Or at least they may have never become the great and influential church they eventually became. But he didn't do that. He took them where they were, and he encouraged them. He rejoiced in the grace of God that he could see in these people, and he was patient with them. Thirdly, we also see Barnabas encouraging a young, unseasoned, less experienced preacher. A young, unseasoned, less experienced preacher. It's the third example we see in the book of Acts. As Barnabas continued to preach and to teach in Antioch, he began to realize that this work was more than he could do alone. Though several years have elapsed by now, he remembered Saul, that new convert he had helped back in Jerusalem. He remembered the potential that he had seen in that man. And this is something, by the way, that encouragers do. They have an eye for potential. They not only see the rough edges and the faults and the mistakes, they see the potential of what that person could become. Well, Barnabas remembered Saul and how he spoke so boldly for Christ while he was in Jerusalem, how he had been dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. And Saul, by that time, had returned to his hometown in Tarsus, which was about 100 miles from Antioch. And I think it's very possible that Saul was discouraged at this point. At the time of his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, you remember the Lord revealed to him that, quote, he was chosen vessel to bear his name before Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and so on. But after spending some time in Arabia, when you trace out the events, when he returned to Damascus, he was forced to leave there because the Jews hated him and attacked him and persecuted him. Then he went to Jerusalem. He was only able to remain there for a while, and he was persecuted there by the Jews, and he had to flee there. And now where do we find him at this point? Well, he's back home. He's back in his hometown of Tarsus. Several years have gone by since his conversion, and not a lot seemed to be happening right now. Was Saul destined to be forgotten by the church? Or all of his gifts to be unused or virtually wasted in some obscure corner? No. Barnabas remembered him. And Barnabas, according to verses 25 to 26, went out looking for him. And having found him, says he persuaded him to come back to Antioch with him. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught them from the human side of things. This was the event that eventually proved to be Paul's coming out, as it were. From this point on, his ministry began to take off. And later, it was while in Antioch that Paul, together with Barnabas, was sent out on his famous history-changing missionary journeys to plant churches all over the Mediterranean world. We thank God for the Apostle Paul, the man who, more than anyone else, brought the gospel to Europe, from which it came to our forefathers and eventually to us. The man who was the human author of a large portion of the New Testament scriptures. But when we thank God for raising up and using Paul as he did, let us not forget to thank God for Barnabas. Barnabas, the encourager, who encouraged Paul when he was a new convert that no one wanted to receive, and who encouraged Paul when he was but a young fledgling preacher whose potential was as yet untapped. And then fourthly, another example we see. We see Barnabas encouraging a Christian worker who had shamefully failed in his early efforts to serve Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. We read this earlier in verses 1 to 4. We have the record of Barnabas and Paul being set aside by the Holy Spirit, laid hands on by the church, sent out from the church at Antioch on their first missionary trip. Well, there was another guy that they took with them as their assistant. Look at verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, this young man is referred to earlier in Acts 12, and we're told that his surname was Mark. Sometimes you'll hear him referred to as John Mark, or just Mark, or Marcus. He was from Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mary, and you may remember that it was in his mother's house in Jerusalem that prayer was made for Peter. You remember when Peter was in prison? Well, they were in Mark's mother's house when people were praying for Peter, and he was released from prison. We also learn from Colossians 4:10 that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. Okay, they were relatives. Well, apparently, after taking an offering to Jerusalem, when Barnabas and Paul returned to Antioch, they took Mark with them to Antioch, and now as they're sent out by the church on their first missionary endeavor, they bring John Mark along as an assistant. You might call him a missionary intern. He was their young intern, John Mark. But as we read on in Acts 13, we find out that something happened after the mission team came to Perga in Pamphylia. Verse 13, you'll notice there, says that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, why he left, we're not told in the text, but it becomes clear later on that it was not for any good reason. It was something that he should not have done. And Paul regarded it as a desertion, a lack of commitment to the work. Now, it's very possible he simply became scared after the encounter with sorcery that they had right before that in the text. Or he became homesick. Or perhaps the difficulties of the journey and what was apparently, we're told, a mountainous region. And the difficulties of itinerant ministry perhaps became more than he was willing to bear. Or perhaps it was something else or a combination of all these things. But for whatever reason, John Mark hightailed it for home. And the inspired account gives the impression later that Mark was not without fault in this matter. John Mark had been a great disappointment in his first endeavor at ministry. His initial venture into the work of missions ended in shame as he deserted the work. We'll now move over to Acts chapter 15. 2 or 3 years have gone by. The first missionary trip or journey is over now. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch. They came back to Antioch. We're told they reported to the church there all the things that the Lord had done through them. And they remained there. We're not told how long, but they remained there for a time, teaching and preaching in the church, in their sending church. And now we pick up at verse 36 of Acts 15. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here we have a very sad event recorded for us in the book of Acts. Barnabas wants to take Mark. He wants to give Mark a second chance. But Paul refuses. And this disagreement between these two men becomes so sharp that these two men whose friendship had gone back now to somewhere in the area of 15 years. These two men who had loved each other, had helped each other so much, and had been through so much together, the contention became so deep that they parted ways. Neither one was willing to yield. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose a new missionary companion, Silas. Now, who was right here and who was wrong? Well, I'm not going to take up that question in detail right now. I don't think the text really tells us. Now, there is, I think, a hint that the church sided with Paul because we're told that Paul was then commended by the brethren to the grace of God and was sent out on his next trip. There is a hint of that, but ultimately, Luke never says, he never makes a judgment here, and no doubt Luke saw it all happen. He was there. He doesn't make a judgment about who was wrong and who was right. He doesn't really take sides one way or the other. You're left with the impression that here we have two good men, two great men, who simply could not agree. It was a judgment call. Paul, no doubt, had good reasons for not wanting to take Mark. I mean, missionary work is not child's play. And especially in those times, a weak link in the mission team could be the difference between life and death. However, Barnabas had his good reasons for believing that they should take Mark and give him another chance. And no doubt they both had good arguments. And they both were convinced that they were right. Ultimately, it was a judgment call. The reality is sometimes there are judgment calls in gospel work. It's not always a dogmatically right or wrong answer. There's judgment calls, and there's judgments and decisions that have to be made. But sadly, in this particular case, the contention over this became so sharp that Paul and Barnabas could no longer work together. They went their separate ways, each going on in his own gospel works. It's a very sad event. Now, there's a lot to be learned from this. This in itself, I think, could form a separate sermon. But for now, let's just be reminded that things like that can happen sometimes. Good men, godly men, great men may sometimes disagree in the gospel ministry and may even so disagree on something that they're no longer able to work together. And that's very sad. That shouldn't happen, but it does happen. The reason I think it's important for us to see that, because if you've been a Christian for very long, you've seen that happen. You've seen divisions at times between men that you look up to as godly men, maybe pastors, another pastor here, and there's some division or some difference that occurs where they're no longer able to work together. And who's right and who's wrong? Sometimes it's hard to know. Sometimes it's just a judgment call. It's just a different direction that God is leading one and the other. And so we shouldn't be happy about that when it happens, but we shouldn't be overly discouraged. Or we should remember that this happened even to Paul and Barnabas, right? But without getting tangled up with the dissension itself, what I want us to notice is that here we see Barnabas acting in a manner very consistent with his temperament and with his most prominent gift. Barnabas is still the encourager. He wants to give this fallen worker, this unfaithful missionary teammate, a second chance. Now, granted, Mark was his cousin, so there may have been a little bit of natural softness for a relative there that clouded his judgment. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, is there not something very endearing and very attractive about this concern of Barnabas to restore this young man to a place of usefulness? But not only is there something very endearing about this, whoever side you and I might be inclined to take in the dispute, the fact is that John Mark was, in fact, rescued. He did not become a permanent casualty to the ministry, which he might have if it were not for Barnabas. It's very interesting. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, first of all, many years later, when Paul is in prison in Rome, about to die, he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad that God put that little note in his word, aren't you? We discover that many years later, Mark is not lost to the ministry. Paul sends for him. And Paul himself now has a high opinion of his usefulness. And we also discover from 1 Peter 5 that Mark accompanied and served the Apostle Peter for a time. And perhaps most importantly, brothers and sisters, this is the same Mark who became the author of the Gospel of Mark that we have in our New Testaments. So the point is this. Barnabas did not leave Mark to languish in despair and regret because of his mistakes. He didn't write him off as a guy who could never make it in the ministry. And I think it's safe to assume that his confidence in Mark and his willingness to help him had a large part in encouraging this young man to not give up. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was patient with the failures of others. He kept working with Mark. And eventually Mark becomes a very useful minister of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I trust that we desire for our church to be the kind of church in which gifted young men with pastor or missionary potential are raised up and sent forth to serve Christ. God's brought a lot of young men like that into our congregation who have aspirations for the ministry and have gifts for the ministry that we're even now trying to work with. Well, if we're going to be the kind of church that God's going to use in that way to raise up men, to thrust them out into the harvest, we need to have the spirit of Barnabas as a congregation. We can't be the kind of people who are so perfectionistic and so unforgiving of past immaturities and failures, or so nitpicky and critical that we only discourage young men, people who aren't willing to give them a chance to develop and to mature or even to recognize it when they have. And that can happen sometimes. Now, I'm not saying that's a characteristic of our church. I don't think it is, but it has happened. I've seen it happen in churches. Especially, here's a guy perhaps that's actually grew up in the church. And we've all seen him all of these years, and we've seen all of the crazy, stupid things he did when he was a teenager, right? We've seen all these inconsistencies, but now he's grown up. He's a man. He's maturing. Those things aren't there to the same degree as they used to be, but the church can't get it out of their minds of, well, yeah, I remember when he was a teenager and he did such. And there's this spirit in the church where young men are not encouraged. They're not helped. And we can't see past their past failures to see what God's doing in their life now. Well, that's the opposite of the spirit of Barnabas. Or here perhaps we have a young man who expresses some aspirations for the ministry. Again, I haven't seen this in our church, but I have seen it in churches. Okay? He has a real zeal to serve Christ. It may seem that he may have some gifts, and admittedly he has a lot of maturing to do yet, but instead of being encouraged, he immediately meets up with a kind of skeptical attitude in the church. Oh yeah, sure, we'll see about that. Well, I'm sorry, friend, you shouldn't even think about the ministry until you've been in this church for at least 10 years. Then maybe, though it's very doubtful, but then maybe there might be a slight possibility that your desire could be given some consideration. Oh, and if he's ever given a chance to preach one Sunday or to lead worship or to teach a Sunday school class, even though it's the first time he's ever done it, it better be great. Well, that's it. Sorry, you had your chance and you blew it. Now, of course, I'm exaggerating to make a point. And I'm thankful that this is not the spirit of our congregation. It's not. But we need to be aware that it doesn't become the spirit of our congregation in any degree. And I hope we get the point. Barnabas was a leader maker. No Barnabas, and there may have been no Paul. No Barnabas and John Mark may have ended up as a ministerial casualty working at a shoe factory in Jerusalem. So we consider this morning the man the church of Jerusalem sent up to Antioch to check things out. He was the right man for the job because he was an encourager, a man who was quick to see the good in others, to see the potential that is there, and quick to recognize where the grace of God was at work. We've seen him encouraging a new convert, encouraging a new church, encouraging a young, inexperienced teacher, and encouraging an unfaithful Christian worker. Well, as I bring all of this together, what does this example of the Son of Encouragement say to us who are here today? Well, very simply, let us learn from this the tremendous power and influence for the cause of Christ the simple ministry of encouragement can have. We owe a great debt to Barnabas. We owe a great debt to him for the Gospel of Mark. Also for his encouragement of the church at Antioch, which became the great church from which the mission to the Gentiles was launched. And therefore it was the mother church from which the gospel spread to Rome and eventually throughout the Western world. In a very real sense, one of the reasons you and I have the gospel today can be traced to Barnabas and his work of encouragement. And again, the same is true with reference to the tremendous influence of the ministry of Paul and the 13 epistles that he wrote that we have in our Bibles. Barnabas left behind no epistles. He was not a great preacher like Paul became. He was not nearly as gifted a theologian as Paul was. He left behind no gospel account like Mark did. Yet without Barnabas and the encouragement that he gave to both of these men, perhaps very little, if any, of all that great work they did would have ever happened. So I trust we see just how important the simple ministry of encouragement is, how powerful the ministry of encouragement can be. Do you make the conscious effort to be an encourager? Do you seek to be sensitive to when a brother or sister may be despondent and need a boost? And when you see that need, do you make efforts to come alongside them with a word or a deed of comfort or hope? Whatever best fits the situation. You know, the ministry of encouragement is something that's within the reach of all of us. You don't have to have great talents to be an encourager. You don't have to have a Master of Divinity degree or a Doctor of Theology to be an encourager. You don't have to be a preacher or a pastor to be an encourager. We can all be encouragers. It's such a simple thing, and yet it can be so powerful. It can accomplish so many great things as we see. May God help us all to learn, myself as well, to be more like Barnabas. But as I close, let us remember that though Barnabas was a good example of what it means to be an encourager, there is someone who is an even greater example. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, every commendable trait, every gospel grace that we see demonstrated in part by sinful men, Jesus possessed in fullness and perfection. The Scripture says that the bruised reed he will not crush, and the smoking flax he will not quench, that he is meek and lowly at heart, slow to anger, plenteous in compassion and love. We see him in the Gospels, his speaking tender words of kindness and forgiveness to the prostitute as she washed his feet with the tears of repentance that ran down from her cheeks. We see him move with compassion as he beheld the multitudes like sheep without a shepherd. We see him, this has struck me, even while he is enduring the suffering of the cross, while the wrath of God is being poured out upon him for our sins, There on the cross, he's not merely thinking about himself, but he sees his mother standing there, grieving. And he seeks to encourage her. And he puts her under the care of the disciple, John. See him restoring Peter on the shore of Galilee after Peter had messed up big time. He had denied Christ 3 times. He said, "I'll never deny you." And yet there he was, denying him with an oath and cursing. And as he did so, Jesus looked at him. And we're told that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. His heart was broken. And how he had felt the Lord. You know, Peter probably thought, "That's it for me. I'm done. I'm done for." But Jesus didn't give up on Peter, did he? He went to him later. You remember when the women came to the tomb, he said, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." And then he comes to Peter and he forgives him. And all that, he recommissions him to the work to which he had called him. And he reaffirmed his love for him. And I could go on and on. As we look at Barnabas and as we are inspired by his example, let us look through Barnabas to the one of whom Barnabas is just a faint picture. If Barnabas was so kind and compassionate and understanding toward new converts, to fledgling teachers, to immature churches, to unfaithful and fallen saints, how much more is this true of our blessed Lord Jesus? And listen, when no one else can help you, Jesus can help you, and he will help you. When it seems that all is lost and there's nothing but darkness and despair and no comfort to be found in any person, Jesus will not turn you away if you come to him. When no one else seems to understand or to care, Jesus does. Come to him. Draw near to him. For as we read in Hebrews 4:15, he's able to be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. For he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he is upon his throne of grace, where he receives lost sinners who come to him in all of their misery and their lostness. He receives them. He has mercy upon them. And he receives backslidden saints and failing Christians when we return to him, confessing our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to encourage us. What a wonderful Savior we have. May God help us all to be, myself, all of us, to be more like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for this powerful example that you've given to us of this man Barnabas. And we do pray that we would learn from his example to be more like him, and even more so, to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.